Well, tonight we come to the final message in this week of prayer that we have been enjoying since last Sunday. Each time we have met, we have considered aspects from the Word of God, and in the particular meetings that I have led, I have wanted us to focus on, in particular, verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1, Him we proclaim, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And I want that to be in the back of our minds tonight as we consider a brief statement that comes immediately before that in verse 27. There in Colossians 1 and verse 27, Paul writes this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In its context, verse 27 says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul is talking not about the false teachings of the false prophets who have come in to this church, but he is talking about the gospel, the essential Christian message. And that is what we have been coming back to time and time again this week. We have been declaring the fullness of Christ, him we proclaim. But we have been saying that just as the babies who have been born in our congregation over the last few years, just as they are full human beings as soon as they are born, we don't want them to stay as they are, but we want them to grow up, to become physically, mentally, and emotionally mature. And Paul is saying exactly the same thing about Christians. He wants them to grow up into Christ. Now, this morning, we were looking at the fact that Paul was able to say that, in effect, he has suffered in a way that complements the suffering of Christ. God forbid that we could ever say that we can add to the work of Calvary and the substitute of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And let me just pause on that point. If you tonight have never understood that Jesus Christ came into the world to save you, if you've never understood that when he was hanging on the cross, he was doing it on behalf of other people, then that is the first thing that you need to grasp tonight. You need to find the forgiveness that was bought through the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to find the freedom, the redemption that was achieved there. We are therefore now under no condemnation if we are in Christ Jesus. That's where we start. But if we've been to the cross, then we have to grow up into Christ. We have to mature, and we can only mature as we grow in Christ. Why is Paul concerned for this church? He didn't plant this church. God didn't send him there. Epaphras had been the one who was used of God. Why? Well, they were being tested. They were being tried. Let me show you just a few of the verses in this second chapter that describe the false teachers that were coming in amongst them. Chapter 2 and verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. False teachers are always good salesmen. Paul says, don't be deluded. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. People will come with big words. They will come with their own ideas, but don't let them captivate you. Don't let them imprison you, saying, yeah, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but make sure you do these things as well. No, it is Christ. Oh, Christ in thee my soul hath found, we sang, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Then verse 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Now, we all have our own convictions about what it's right for us to eat and to drink. We all observe the Lord's Day in different ways. But Paul says, no one is to impose those things upon another. When we were with Ajil and his wife Eslyn last Sunday, we were going down memory lane, and it's a fairly long lane, 42 years. But I was sharing with them an experience where a mutual friend of ours was a head teacher in the East End of London. He'd been with us in Weymouth at one stage. And I went on a school trip to London as part of my teaching practice. And I was going to this Christian school. I was going to spend time with a Christian headmaster. I was in a team of Christian teachers from Weymouth. And I thought, this is going to be a wonderful time. We sat down in the headmaster's study, and he said, would anyone like a drink? And I thought he was talking about tea or coffee. He broke out the sherry. I thought, what? These people are supposed to be Christians. And in those days, if a drop of alcohol passed the lip of a Christian, I thought, no, they can't be Christians. And this is the very thing that Paul was writing about here. I'd be honest with you, to this day, I am a teetotaler. But that isn't because of biblical conviction. It is a personal choice because of my circumstances in life. And I would not impose that upon anyone else. I would teach you that it is biblically incorrect to be drunk and to eat or drink to excess. I have problems with the eating to excess, but the drinking is certainly unbiblical. And yet, we must not impose these things on others. And it is for that reason that at the end of this week of prayer, I want you to go home tonight with this glorious statement in your mind. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me describe the position of the Christian. The Christian's position is my first heading tonight. The Christian's position is described in three ways in this verse and in our reading tonight. Verse 27 says, Christ is in you. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 3 says this, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ in you, you in Christ, raised in Christ. Isn't Paul getting himself confused? Isn't he mixing his metaphors? Well, let me illustrate it with two illustrations tonight. We're sat in this room, and somebody like Richard Jones and Alan Jones will be able to tell you exactly the chemical makeup of what surrounds us. But what I do know is that this room is full of oxygen, and we are in oxygen. But I also know that, yeah, looking around, everybody's got sufficient oxygen. There's sufficient oxygen inside us as well. And that's what Paul is saying here. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. Another illustration. Your child goes down to the seaside with his bucket. Daddy, I am going to get the sea in my bucket. The Irish Sea, the Coral Sea, well, he goes down, he puts his bucket into the sea, and the sea is in his bucket. It's both and, isn't it? We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. And in chapter 3 that I read tonight, we have these two wonderful statements about Christ, or about our relationship with Christ. We've been raised with him. I was dealing with this on Wednesday at the funeral. There's a way in which every Christian is already in heaven. We're there. There's a place reserved for us. And because Christ has died and has risen, we as Christians can say we are risen with Christ. So you've got this wonderful statement in verse 1. You have got the wonderful statement in verse 3 that your life is hidden with Christ in God. But in the middle of those glorious assurances, Paul says this: set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. He says you're secure in Christ. Christ is in you. You are in Christ. But don't rest on your laurels. Don't just sit back and say everything is going to be fine. No, day by day we need to be setting our minds on the things above, setting our minds on Christ, not being taken up with the things of this earth. Let me again illustrate. Many of us here tonight are married. We have come to that place of commitment, and we have made a promise that we will hold only the one to whom we are married. But I want to say to you, if you don't work on your marriage, it is going to come under pressure. There are going to be trials. And that is exactly what Paul is saying to these Christians in Colossae. The false teachers are coming in. They're putting pressure on you. You are the bride of Christ. You're married to one. He doesn't use that illustration here, but that's what was used in Revelation. You're married to Christ. Now work on your marriage. Set your minds on things above. And we are to enjoy our position in Christ, but we are to persevere in the Christian life. Go back to chapter 1 of verse 22. And there he says, he has now reconciled in his body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is he saying? He's saying, you've been reconciled by the death of Christ. And when that final day comes, Christ is going to take his church. He's going to take his bride and he's going to say, Father, look at the one that I and the Holy Spirit have been working in throughout the whole of history. Isn't she beautiful? And that is how we're going to be. We're going to be holy and blameless before God. But like I said, our marriages need to be worked on. We need to know that person who gets into bed beside us each night. We need to know the person who is sitting across the table from us. And that's why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Bernard, I believe, once saved, always saved. I believe that as well, as long as you persevere. Let me give you two brutal examples from Scripture. God sent his messengers to Abraham's nephew Lot and said, get out of the city, and if you've got any other relatives that you need to take with you, take them, and don't look back. In the New Testament it says, very simply, remember Lot's wife. The means of salvation was provided for her. The angels had come. They had said there is a place of security over there. But she looked back. She didn't remain steadfast. She didn't press on towards the goal. Now, we're not told the night of the Passover that anyone from the house of tribes of Israel died. But God's declaration was, kill a lamb, paint the doorposts, paint the lintel with the blood of that lamb. And when the angel of judgment passes over Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There may have been Jewish people who had gone outside the door. I don't know. But God's declaration was, where the doorpost has been painted with blood, I will not enter. But I will pass in judgment everywhere else. Chapter 2 and verse 6, as we started our reading tonight. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Friends, I stand before you tonight as a sinner saved by grace, gloriously thankful for what Christ has done for us, but horribly conscious of the temptations that assail us as Christians, assail me as a Christian, of the distractions that come in from well-meaning people. But remember your position. Christ in you. Christ in you. Christ in you. There is salvation in no other. That's the Christian's position. But I want to speak of the Christian's possession. And here our possession is the hope. The hope of glory. Now this isn't something that is uncertain. It's a word of confidence in its original setting. It's an expectation of something that is sure. Paul used the same word when he wrote to Timothy in his first letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. We normally speak of God, of Christ as our Savior, but there Paul writes of God as our Savior. Why? Because he wants to emphasize the security that there is in Christ. Now, in what way does God provide security in Christ? How does Christ guarantee our position? Well, first of all, there is the security of God's word. This is not just any other book. Tonight, when I read, and when Keith read, you heard the voice of God. Yes, you heard the voice of man, but it came with the authority of God's word, and it is unchanging. If God promised thousands of years ago, and that promise has not yet been fulfilled, it will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let me give you one example of a long historical promise. God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the son of the covenant. They're making their way to Mount Moriah. And Isaac, who must have been at least in his teens, because he was able to carry the firewood, says, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now you can imagine that question cutting the heart of Abraham, because he knows what he has to do. But that day, Abraham made a promise, a prophecy, that was going to be fulfilled later that day, but was not going to be fulfilled completely until Calvary. God will provide for himself the lamb, a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. That promise of providing a substitute lamb was filled in the birth, the life, and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps his word. And when Jesus was born, just before he was born, Joseph, struggling with the fact that his fiancée was pregnant and he knew he wasn't the father, the angel came to him and said, "You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." And that's what Jesus did at Calvary. He paid the price. But you know something? On April the 29th, 1967, he did it to a young teenager in Cosheston as well. And I know that there are others here tonight. And that promise, he will save his people from their sins, has been applied in your life. We can trust God. We can trust God because when Jesus was here on earth, he faithfully persevered. When he was talking with the Samaritan woman and his disciples came back from the town, and they said, "Lord, there's bread." And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." In chapter 6, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Nothing could distract the Lord Jesus Christ from faithfully persevering in the work that God had called him to do. He is the hope. He's shown that we can trust him. He is committed to cooperating with God. "Not my will, but your will be done," he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to run away as a man. But he said, "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." We can rest in his hope because of the power that he displayed here on earth. The power over the winds and the waves, the power over evil spirits, the power over the diseased, the blind, the lame. We can trust him. He is our hope. We can trust him because of his trust in God. Have you ever thought that some of those final words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross were words of incredible faith? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What trust. The one who had lived for eternity with no experience of death was about to die, and he trusted his God. That's our hope. He committed himself to the grave, confident that God would raise him the third day. And we can be confident in our hope because of that resurrection. He has conquered death. And today, he is not the babe of Bethlehem. He is not the preacher of Galilee. He is not, as the liberal theologians would want to describe him, the Jesus of history. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is my God. He is my Saviour. He is my hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have you got him, friends? Is he your possession? We've seen the position of the Christian. Christ in you, you in Christ. We've seen the possession, the hope. And thirdly, I want to look at the Christian's procession. The Christian's procession. And that's the hope of glory. And here I want you to have in your mind a royal event. There's not much that I remember about the wedding of Prince Charles and Princess Diana. But what I do remember is that camera set high in that cathedral and looking down on the length of that train. It was glorious. And there's going to come a day when we will be part of a procession like that. We will be taken into God's presence and we'll be treated like royalty. On Wednesday, we were thinking of Val having been presented with the MBE, having had afternoon tea with Her Majesty in the grounds of Buckingham Palace. Friends, for every Christian, it's not going to be Buckingham Palace. It's not going to be Windsor Castle. It's not going to be any of the royal estates. It is going to be heaven. The courts of our God. Now I realize that many of you will shy away from this, desiring only a life of humility. But God wants to give it to you. God wants to present you with this glory. And think of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in poverty and obscurity. He exercised his ministry with nowhere to lay his head. He was born in a borrowed stable. He preached from a borrowed boat. He celebrated the Passover in a borrowed upper room. He died on a borrowed cross because Barabbas was set free. He was buried in a borrowed grave. And he knew all that was coming. But the night of his betrayal, what was he taken up with? He was taken up with glory. In effect, poverty and shame had had their season. It was now ended. And that night, in John 17, Jesus was not afraid to pray, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." That is the ultimate desire of Christ, to glorify God. But in the same prayer, in John 17, verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." And that was the personal testimony of Christ. In many ways, it was not some blazing light. He could have been passed by as any other wandering teacher until he spoke with authority and acted in power. Again, verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And he's saying, Lord, I want to get back to that. I want to get back to that glory that we shared together. We were given a glimpse, or we weren't given it, but his disciples were given a glimpse of this glory when he was transfigured before them on the mountain. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. But Jesus says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Friends, we are not heading for a purgatory where things might be put right. If we are in Christ, we are not heading for a hell where we will come under the judgment of God. We are heading for a glory that Christ is now enjoying and which we will then enjoy. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who were afraid about what is happening to the Christians who were beginning to die. And he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. A friend of mine in PNG was arguing with those who were saying that there would be a silent rapture before the Lord returns. And they cite this passage that the Lord will come for his saints and it will all happen almost unnoticed. And my friend said, it's one of the noisiest verses in the whole of Scripture. The voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God. It's going to be glorious. Again, think of those royal possessions. And you hear the trumpeters up on the balconies declaring, the king is coming. The queen is coming. They want people to know. But friends, it's not all for Christ. Let me say that again. It's not all for Christ. It's for every believer. The Lord Jesus Christ says in that prayer, John 17, verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He wants us to share that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's guaranteed. Romans 8 and 17 says, and if children, then heirs of God, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Does Satan come to you and say, what hope have you got of getting into heaven? You horrible sinner. You hypocrite. I want to say to you, Christ in you. Where is Christ tonight? He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So where are you in effect? You're there. There is a seat reserved in heaven for you. No one can take it. Because Christ has already provided it. But we will each one take that seat at different times in history. But there is going to come a day when everything will be complete. And as Keith read for us from that glorious passage in Revelation 21, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Friends, that's the city of God. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the bride of Christ. That's us. Not me, us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's sing our final hymn.